book of Acts is that these apostles were men who were committed. They took these issues very seriously. Someone slipped me a joke a few weeks ago, evidently assumed I needed it, and I probably did. It was just a one-liner. It said, did you hear about the kamikaze pilot who was on his 33rd mission? He was there, but he wasn't totally committed. Paul was a committed man. Reminds me, this week we went down to the coast. The pastors and wives had a great time of praying together and playing together. I'm not sure which the priority was, but we had a great time. And Ted Onby, the fearless leader who is not here this morning, took some of the guys fishing, and I was confident that it would be a dry run. It was early in the morning. It was a dry run. Each day he had fewer in number that went with him. And Ted couldn't handle it. He just simply got out of here for a couple of weeks. Couldn't handle the embarrassment of all that. Not really, but I was reminded of the two guys who were out fishing one Sunday morning when they should have been in church, because they didn't go to the Saturday night service, you see. They didn't have one in their church. So they're out fishing, and they're not having a lot of success, and they're feeling a little bit guilty about it, particularly the one guy. And he said, you know, I feel bad being out here fishing when I ought to be in church. The other guy said, yeah, I know how you feel. He said, but I couldn't have gone anyway because my wife is homesick. That's the kind of commitment that many of us have, isn't it, in our day? And I've got to be honest about it. Tragedies like the tragedy of this week makes me ask, how committed am I really to being the man that God wants me to be? And I have to say that I'm embarrassed at my lack of commitment when I read of the commitment of a man like the Apostle Paul. He was committed to getting the gospel out, and he strategically planned where he would go. And the three cities that are mentioned here, in those three cities, he met with three different responses. First of all, he met with resistance in Thessalonica. And then secondly, he met with reception, where the word was received, in Berea, which becomes a model church. And then thirdly, he met with ridicule in Athens. And I venture to say that whenever you attempt to share Christ with the people around you in your life, that you meet up with one of those three responses, either with resistance, not now, I'm not really ready for that, I'd rather not hear about that, or it may be reception, that all at once they welcome the message that you're sharing with them, or thirdly, they simply begin to ridicule, as many in our society are doing spiritual things, until something like this disaster this week makes us realize that, hey, materialism, what we see is not adequate to deal with these great tragedies of life. Well, Thessalonica, they resisted the word. And here's Paul now in verse 1, when they had passed through Amphipolis, which was about 32 miles from Philippi, would have been a strong day's walk for someone in good shape. And then they went on to Apollonia, which was about another 30 miles southwest of Amphipolis. They came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Now, when you put that together, it seems to indicate that the reason Paul didn't stop in these two cities here that begin with A is simply because there was no Jewish synagogue there, and he was committed, as Jesus Christ commanded him to do, to go out into all the world and also to take the gospel to the Jew first, but also to the Gentile, as Romans 1, 16 and 17 tells us. And evidently there were not ten Jewish men in either one of these cities, and so Paul simply went on until he found a city by the name of Thessalonica where there was a Jewish synagogue. And as was his custom, he always went to the Jews first. Now, a little bit of information about the background of this city, which is modern-day Saloniki in Turkey. It had a population of about 200,000 people at this time. This city, Thessalonica, was the capital of Macedonia. It was on a major commercial trade route located on the famous Ignatian Way. It was a strategic city to evangelize because of its location. You know, Paul was a missionary statesman. He had a program of establishing churches in the centers from which the surrounding countryside might be able to be evangelized. So he was following a strategic plan. He evidently had all of this laid out beforehand. One of the things that I really appreciate about our missions pastor, Marvin Smith, and the missions committee is that there is a strategy that is developing so that we make the best use of the resources that God gives us through you people. And there are certain areas of our world that are targeted where we believe there are strategic needs, and they are strategically planning to be able to meet these needs, whether it be in Romania or the Ukraine or over in the Orient. There is a certain strategy that is developed. Now, the Holy Spirit can interrupt that strategy at any time, as he often does here in Paul's missionary journeys. But the important thing is he was following a certain strategy. And he had a certain custom, as verse 2 tells us, as his custom was, he went into the synagogue, and for three Sabbaths, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Now, this word reason simply means that he was following a certain teaching format or style that would allow for questions and answers, so that questions would be asked of him and he would simply respond. And he was always taking them back to the Old Testament Scriptures to show and explain and demonstrate that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." So that to these Jewish people, he would always take their Old Testament Scriptures, their base of authority, their foundational Scriptures, and then he would show them from these Scriptures that Christ had to suffer and then be raised again from the dead. He learned that style, no doubt, from his master, the Lord Jesus, because that was the style that Jesus used. The Bible tells us in Luke chapter 24 that when he was teaching the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, that he said, "Oh, foolish ones and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken unto you. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and then to enter into his glory?" And beginning at Moses and all of the prophets, he expounded unto them in all of the Scriptures the things concerning himself. So that Jesus used the Old Testament Scriptures and taught even in their synagogues in this same way. Reasoning, allowing for questions, giving answers to their concerns. Verse 4 tells us that some were persuaded, a great multitude of devout Greeks. The church at Thessalonica was born at this time. Paul has some rather wonderful things to say to that church in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and I just would simply encourage you in your own time to read that, because this incident here in chapter 17 is what caused him to write some of those glorious words in chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians. He said, "You know how our gospel, when it came unto you, it was received in much affliction, but with joy of the Holy Spirit. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in this way." So that now he could say some wonderful things about how the church at Thessalonica ultimately became an example to all who were in Macedonia and Achaia. He mentions all of those things in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And it had its simple beginning right here. But what Luke really chooses to do is to give us more detail about the strong resistance to the word in Thessalonica rather than focusing upon those who received. Look in verse 5. "But the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious because Paul and Silas and Timothy had gained a certain following." And these Jewish people were envious, jealous of this following. And so they went out into the marketplace, and there they hired some what we would call rabble-rousers, some evil men who were simply hanging around the marketplace because it was a place where all of the great philosophers and teachers and those who had anything they wanted to say to the Athenians would gather. And these men were men who were simply available for hire, that if you wanted them to heckle, they would heckle those who were speaking. Don't anybody get any ideas here this morning? Or if you wanted them to support and applaud those who were speaking, then you would hire them to do that. And so they were just available to do whatever you wanted them to do. And so these Jewish people hired these hecklers to heckle Paul and Silas and Timothy. Notice in verse 6, they sought to bring them out to the people, but when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren, evidently Jason was the one they were staying with, to the rulers of the city, crying out, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too." Isn't that a wonderful phrase when you stop and think about it? That by this time, the whole Roman Empire, which I believe is what they're really saying here, the whole Roman Empire had heard about Jesus, and they had also heard about the Apostle Paul and his colleagues and how the message that they were sharing literally was setting the empire on its heels, turning it upside down. And they have come here too. And we've got a problem. Jason has harbored them. He has kept them. And these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus. And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. They get a pledge from Paul and Silas that they will leave the city immediately following, according to verse 9, and Jason and the rest were let go. I think of the mindset of Paul and Silas and Timothy and how they must have felt when they received this kind of resistance. Bob Moorhead, in a little article entitled Know Who You Are, says this. Listen to these words. He said, I am a Christian, unworthy, sinful, vile, inerrantly impure, yet saved and made clean by grace. The blood has been applied, the stain has been removed, the sin is forgiven, the name has been changed, the terms have been settled, I'm a child of God forever. All rights have been relinquished, self-will has been broken, pride has been shattered, coldness has been melted, the gate has been set, the commitment has been made, the purchase completed, I am now the property of Jesus Christ. I have counted the cost, weighed the consequences, considered the alternatives, anticipated the opposition, calculated the loss, taken up the cross, entered the gate, abandoned the self, made the plunge, and I now belong to another. I am cleansed, filled, empowered, graced, warmed, supplied, changed, loved, and lifted. I will not be siphoned away by the subtlety of ease and pleasure, nor lulled to sleep by the deception of apathy, not slowed by sluggishness, not whiled away by whims, not fooled by fads, nor disqualified by disbelief. I am now a child of God by faith in Jesus Christ, twice born, radically redeemed, compellingly converted, dynamically delivered, soundly sanctified, and serenely secure. I have placed myself totally under the lordship of Jesus Christ, and I will not be moved. And that was the mindset of the Apostle Paul. He knew who he was. And once we become convinced as the children of God who we really are, then all at once we begin to act differently and live differently and think differently, and it really doesn't matter how we are received by the people around us as long as we're faithful to carrying out the commands and the demands of Jesus Christ upon our lives. But at Berea, they received the word. That's point two. They received the word at this city. This is another 30 miles or so. Actually, it's 50 miles southwest of Thessalonica. This would have been at least a 2 days journey by foot. Notice in verse 10, then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Don't miss that. It occurs over and over again. That was Paul's strategy. But notice in verse 11, these were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether or not these things were so. This city of Berea had little importance historically or politically, but it did have a rather sizable population, and most believe that that's why Paul included this in his strategic planning, was because of the size of the population of Berea at this time. And it would have been the primary reason for which they included this city in their itinerary. I think of the great violinist Fritz Kreisler, who died in 1962. He was world famous. He earned a fortune with concerts. And yet he gave most of that which he received from his concerts and compositions away. I wish some of these professional athletes would do that. So when he discovered a rare violin on one of his trips, he wasn't able to buy it. And later, having raised enough money to be able to go back and locate that violin and purchase it, he discovered that it had been sold to a collector. The chances of him ever getting that violin were almost non-existent. He went to the collector. He told them that he would love to buy this particular prized possession. But the collector said it was the most prized possession in his collection. He would not sell it for any amount of money. Keenly disappointed, Kreisler, as the story is told, was about to leave when he had an idea. And he said, he asked them, the new owner of this violin, he said, could I play that violin, that beautiful instrument, just once more before it is consigned to silence? Permission was granted, and the great virtuoso filled the room with such heartwarming music that the collector's emotions were so deeply stirred. And he said, you know, I have no right to keep that to myself. It's yours, Mr. Chrysler. Take it into the world and let people hear it. And that was Paul's attitude towards the gospel. It's so good here to focus upon a resurrected Savior and all of the benefits that come from our relationship with Him and our identity in Him, that it's too good to keep to myself. So he went out of his way to take the gospel wherever he could. And he discovered in Berea that they were extremely receptive to his words. Look at verse 11. These were more fair-minded. Probably a better word here would be open-minded. We would call this person open-minded today. Some people are closed-minded. You might be here this morning and you're closed-minded. You've got certain convictions that are not biblical convictions, and you believe certain things that are not biblical beliefs, and your mind is simply closed to the gospel, and you're here this morning, but you're not really hearing what I'm saying. And then there are others of us here that we're sort of like sponges. We just want to take it in. We're open-minded, and we are going to receive the word as the Bereans did. And secondly, we are going to research the word to see whether or not these things that Pastor Troxell is saying really are so or not. That's a great approach, by the way, that we always ought to be receiving the word but researching the word at the same time. Have an open mind to Scripture and to what men of God are saying, men who are proclaiming the Scripture, but always examining the Scripture to see whether or not these things really are so. They were, we would say, free from prejudice. They did not allow any cultural or political or personal considerations to get in their way. If God was wanting to say something to them, then they were open to that. Really didn't matter what they thought or what society thought. There was only one consideration. Did this correlate with the Scriptures? I love what columnist George Will says in his book, Men at Work. And he mentions there how difficult the job of being a umpire is. I don't know if any of you are umpires, but it's a tough position to be in. And he writes of baseball umpires. He says, toughness is not enough, but it is necessary. Once when Babe Pinelli called Babe Ruth out on strikes, Ruth made a populist argument. Ruth reasoned fallaciously, as populists do, from raw numbers to moral weight. Ruth said to the umpire, he said, there's 40,000 people here in the stands who know the last one was a ball, tomato head. Pinelli replied with measured stateliness of Supreme Court Justice John Marshall, he said, maybe so, but mine is the only opinion that counts. And these Bereans knew that the only opinion that really counted was whether or not the Scripture said this. And if they did, then they had hearts that were receptive. Unfortunately, we're living in a world where we no longer have that moral base. And I believe that's one of the reasons why we're seeing younger and younger people that are killing one another and doing all sorts of things against society simply because there's no longer that moral base from which we operate as a society. And the further we get away from that, the more wicked and evil we're going to see our society becoming. A wonderful response is recorded in verse 12. Therefore, many of them believed, also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned the word of God was preached to Paul Berea, they came also down there and stirred up the crowds. Here they are dogging Paul and Silas and Timothy wherever they went, trying to create some kind of dissension and disturbance. Verse 14, then immediately the brethren sent Paul away to go to the sea, but both Silas and Timothy remained there. So those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens, receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to them with all speed, and they departed. Paul went on down to Athens. At Athens, they ridiculed the word, and this is where I want us to focus for the next few moments. We go from resisting the word in Thessalonica to receiving the word in Berea to ultimately ridiculing the word in Athens. But notice how Paul dealt with the Athenians. Verse 16, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw the city was given over to idols. His spirit was provoked within him. Williams translates this, his spirit was stirred to the depths. The Greek word is the basis of our word paroxysm. It speaks of inner turmoil and churning, even convulsions. Have you ever felt this way when you've seen something, when you've been a certain place? I felt some of this as Connie did, and different ones of us have, when we've been on missionary trips, particularly in the Orient, and you stand outside a Buddhist or Hindu temple, or you watch a Shinto funeral, as we did on one occasion, and And you just see how these people are responding and all of this superstition, and they're coming and they're offering goods, they're offering food or something else to their gods, and they're hoping to hear something from their gods, and yet their gods have absolutely nothing to offer to them. And you watch these people going in and out of the temple hour after hour after hour, and if you watch long enough, you cannot help but feel a certain amount of oppression. Your own spirit is stirred to the very depths. And that was Paul here in the city of Athens. Now this city in its glory years, the 5th to 3rd century BC, had all of the great philosophers at that time, men like Aristotle and Socrates and Plato and many others that brought all kinds of glory and recognition to the city of Athens and to the Greek culture. It was also the city from which Alexander the Great went out and conquered all of the known world of his day until he said, I have no more worlds to conquer. When the Romans conquered it in 146 BC, they were lovers of everything Greek. And under their rule, the Athenians continued as the cultural and intellectual center of the world. It was also left as a politically free city. And we know that the background to our New Testament, it was written in Greek, Koine Greek. There was a strong Greek influence that spread all the way down through the Mediterranean, around the rim of the Mediterranean, down through the Holy Land, clear on down into Egypt. And it was primarily there because of the conquests of Alexander the Great. But those glory years were now over. This was a different city. It really had no political importance here or any real significance here. It was probably a city of about 10,000 people when Paul visited it here. He went to the synagogue and he reasoned with the Jews as he did. Some Gentile worshipers were there too. But daily he went into the marketplace and he looked for opportunities to witness for Christ, to Christ there. It was the agora. It was sort of the center of the culture of that day. You visit those cities today and you still see certain places like around the Acropolis and certain sections of the city of Athens that still have some of that culture. They're just different and they have all of the ambiances of the Greek culture. It was also the home of rival Epicurean and Stoic schools of philosophy. Now I want you to stay with me for a few moments because this will be helpful to you in understanding where we are. The Epicureans were, for all practical purposes, atheists. They were not theological atheists, but they lived as atheists. The strong emphasis for the Epicureans was on materialism. What you see is what's important. That's how the Epicureans felt about things. Eventually it sort of had declined into some kind of what we would call hedonism today, which basically is the chief end of man is simply to enjoy life, to have pleasure, and therefore you include as many different experiences as you can, and you go places and you see things and you do things and you accumulate things because that's all there is of life. That's where the Epicureans were. They lived as though there were no God and there was no tomorrow. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Perhaps like some of us even here this morning. The chief goal in life, they believed, was pleasure. And they defined pleasure as the absence of pain. Just simply avoid pain at all costs. Enjoy yourself. No restraints. Now the Stoics, on the other hand, were to the other extreme. They were pantheists. They believed in God, but they believed that this God was everything and every place and in everything and was everything. They were like the modern New Age advocates. They see God as the soul of the universe, and everything around you is God. That's how the Stoics viewed life, so that they had this fatalistic view of life, that God had determined everything. He was not only in everything, but he had also determined everything beforehand. So it really didn't matter what you did. You couldn't change your circumstances, your lot in life. You couldn't change the outcome of all things. You simply bear it, what do we say, stoically. Just sort of grin and bear it. They believed in personal discipline and self-control, that apathy was the highest moral achievement. In other words, suppress your desires because you don't want to hurt the gods around you, and so you walk very carefully. That's where we are in our society, isn't it? The little film, or popular film for our children, and I've enjoyed watching it several times, is the new film, Babe. But there is and I don't even want to call it a subtle message. It's a very blatant message that is there. And that message is that pigs and all of animal life is on the same plane with man. And God is in everything. And so therefore, we will allow even decisions that affect our own region and our water to be determined by the simplest of creations of God, believing that somehow they are on the same level or plane with mankind. And we confuse all these things because God is everything and God is in everything. And therefore, we have this pantheistic kind of theology that's influencing many of our decisions today. I like the way that Warren Wiersbe words this. He says, the Epicurean said, enjoy life. The Stoic simply said, endure life. But Paul comes along now with a message, and he explains how men and women can enter into life through faith in the resurrected Son of God. Let me say that again. Epicureans say enjoy life. The Stoics say endure life. But we as Christians say you can enter into life. Life that you've never known before. Philosophers try to figure out the meaning of life while Christianity offers the way to true life. And that's what Paul was proclaiming to these Athenians. And notice, he says that some of them said in verse 18, what does this babbler want to say? This word here literally means a seed picker. Spermologos is the Greek word, meaning he simply picks up words wherever he can find them, and then he sort of pushes them off as being his own, an original thinker. That's what they were accusing Paul of, being a seed picker. Just kind of went around picking up ideas, and he was just giving the thoughts that others were giving. Kind of reminds me of the story of the evangelist that was visiting this church, and he preached this message, and afterwards, this woman came up and said, yeah, it's the worst message I've ever heard. I'm so disappointed in you. And the evangelist looked for the pastor. And he pointed over to that woman, that old woman. He says, who is that woman over there? The pastor said, oh, don't pay attention to her, that old woman. She just goes around repeating what everybody else is saying. And that's what they were accusing Paul of. He was just going around repeating things that he'd heard, but no original thoughts there. But it did give Paul an opportunity. They gave Paul an opportunity to express his own beliefs. Now here's where I want you to notice what Paul focuses upon. It was a different message than he delivered to the Jews because he's now speaking to the Greeks. And it's important for us in our society. We're dealing with people that don't have any moral absolutes. They don't even know the Old Testament. They don't know biblical truth. I don't know if you've tried to witness recently, but in a couple of encounters I've had, I realize that these people don't know A from Z. They don't even know that the book of Genesis is in the Bible. And Paul was basically dealing with these Greeks, these Athenians, understanding that they had absolutely no biblical background, so he didn't reason with them from the Scriptures. What does he do? He goes back and he says, number one, God is the Creator. This unknown God. They had this inscription here to the unknown God because they believed in so many different gods, they didn't want to overlook any God, and in case they would overlook any God, they would simply have an inscription to the unknown God. And Paul says, this unknown God, I'm proclaiming this unknown God to you. And I want to tell you, he's the Creator. Verse 24, he's the Sustainer. Verse 25, he's the ruler over all men. In verses 26 through 29. Notice, God has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, has determined their pre-appointed times. God is the one who's planned the exact times for nations to emerge and nations to decline. That's what Paul's saying. I hope that we're not in that declining mode, but God has predetermined when they will emerge, when they will decline. He's also determined the boundaries of their dwellings so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for Him. The idea here is like groping for a light switch in a pitch black room. You're just sort of feeling along the wall, trying to find something. We've all had that experience. Paul says that's the way man is apart from God. He's simply groping for some biblical truth, groping for God. He says He's the ruler over all men. He's also the judge of all men. Look down in verse 30. Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now He commands all men everywhere to repent because He has appointed a day on which He will judge the world. Jesus Christ will be the judge of the world. The great white throne judgment. I saw a great white throne, Him that sat upon it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were open. Jesus Christ is the one who will be the judge of all men, but He will also be the standard by which men are judged. That's what it says here. He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained. So that if your righteousness does not measure up to the righteousness of Christ, then you have no hope. If you plan on getting into heaven, you stand before God in your own righteousness, you will fall terribly short of the righteousness that is in Jesus Christ. So the best thing you can do is be clothed in His righteousness today, so that when you are taken out, you stand before God, you'll be clothed in the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. Because that's the standard God's going to use. He's the judge of all men. And He is the standard by which men will be judged. Paul's attitude was to proclaim a great God, a great Savior. Now notice, the Epicureans who denied a physical resurrection, they mocked. Look down in verse 32. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. They ridiculed. All others said, "We'll hear you again on this matter." So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysius the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with him. The Stoics simply put off the decision. They were about to lose their control. They would simply react to it stoically, but some did believe. Interestingly enough, there is no evidence of a church ever being born in Athens. Paul never wrote an epistle to the church at Athens. The evidence is there was no church there. That was the kind of reception, ridicule. They were not open. This is decision time. Decision time for us as a country. It's decision time for many of us here this morning. He is the one. He no longer overlooks sin. He no longer winks at it. He's dealing with it in a different way. Why? Because He has worked on our behalf 2,000 years ago in the cross, in the resurrection, so that men are now held accountable in relationship to Him. It's a story of the captain of a ship who looked out into the dark night and he saw faint lights off in the distance. And immediately he told his signalman to send a message, "Alter your course 10 degrees south." And promptly there was a return message which was received, "Alter your course 10 degrees north." And the captain was angered. His command had been ignored, so he sent a second message, "Alter your course 10 degrees south. I am the captain." Soon another message was received, "Alter your course 10 degrees north, for I am Seaman Third Class Jones." Immediately the captain sent a third message, knowing the fear it would evoke, "Alter your course 10 degrees south, I am a battleship." Immediately a reply came back, "Alter your course 10 degrees north, I am a lighthouse." You see, the Athenians had been listening to the wrong voices for centuries. But the one who was and who is the great light of the world and the hope of humanity is demanding that we change our course of action. He's demanding that of each one of us here this morning, lest we experience eternal disaster. Some will change their course of action. Some won't. And some will simply put it off to their own destruction. How many of those TWA Flight 800 people heard, said another day, another day didn't come? God may be saying that to some of us this morning. Tomorrow may never come for us. I believe that we're going to live in an increasingly violent day when life is going to become more and more uncertain. Staying in your own house will be a risk. I don't say that as an alarmist. I just believe that's the way it is. We have the potential for destruction today that's never been there before. And Jesus said the worst thing that can happen to a man is to die in his sin rather than to die in his righteousness. Let's bow our heads in prayer. This is decision time for some of us here this morning. Maybe a call to commitment as Christians, and you say, "Oh man, I am not committed like the Apostle Paul. I'm hardly committed to this church, let alone committed to sharing the gospel with people around me." And maybe God's just saying to you this morning, you need to examine yourself, your commitment. It's decision time. For some of us here this morning, we need to make that first, most important decision in life. To trust Jesus Christ. To to enter into life with Him. The Epicureans in our day are saying, just enjoy life, it's okay. Live it to the full with all the gusto that you can get. The Stoics are saying, just endure life. You can't change anything. Christianity says, enter into real life. I have come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. He wants to give you something more than what you have and what you're experiencing. If you'd like to pray with someone, we would encourage you to come at the end of the service this morning so that you might know Him, the one whom, when we know, is life eternal. We encourage you to come. Don't put it off. Don't wait. Father, thank you for your presence here this morning. Thank you for your love and faithfulness in our lives. Thank you for the way that you open up the Scriptures to us. Thank you for the life that we have through Jesus Christ, our risen Savior. I pray that there would be not one of us here this morning who would be standing before you in eternity and be there at the great white throne judgment, because that's a place where only unbelievers will be. Pray that everyone who's here this morning would know who they are in Jesus Christ, and then help us to go back out into this world and share the joys, the benefits of knowing Him. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to end on an upbeat note this morning. Praise the Savior, you who know Him. Who can tell how much we owe Him? Let us gladly render to Him all we are and have. Let's stand together as we sing it. If you'd like to come this morning, talk with someone, please do that. Praise the Savior, you. Amen.